Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I read from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. We'll end the reading there. Paul makes this statement in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, at the end of that portion where he is dealing with divisions within the Corinthian church. Some saying they were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, and some of Christ. And Paul says to them, well, was Paul baptized for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, the fact that Paul makes this statement in verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, puts things in the right order of importance. For we know that baptism by the Church of Rome and other ritualistic churches has been made necessary to salvation. Indeed, it is the entering in to the body of the faithful, supposedly, by which original sin is cleansed and that person becomes a member of the universal church. That's generally under the term baptismal regeneration. Now, later on, when we come to deal with baptism more particularly, I will go into baptism and the various differences of opinions concerning baptism that are held even within Protestant denominations. Obviously, baptismal regeneration is nowhere even hinted at in the Word of God. But when it comes to pedobaptism, that's the baptism of children, baptizing of children, or believer's baptism, the arguments are not as obvious as some people make out, and have to be carefully considered and not dismissed offhand on the one hand, on the one side or the other. But we must compare Scripture with Scripture in order to arrive at a biblical understanding of what baptism is. It has caused great division within Christianity. Some very bad-tempered and virulent argument. Some people can be very dismissive of pedobaptism, for instance, which, by the way, I don't hold to. But the arguments that are made by pedobaptists do deserve attention, for they might appear to have some substance, and therefore they require diligent consideration from the whole Word of God. But I'm not going to deal with that at the moment. But people can be very dismissive on the one side and the other. Then there is this argument that when people profess salvation in by faith alone in Christ alone, they should be immediately baptized, because that's what the apostles did. Certainly on the day of Pentecost, that was the case. But the thing was, and I'm just making preliminary remarks on this, Pentecost was a day of the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God. There was great conviction, and indeed to profess Christ was to put one's life in danger. So therefore it was obvious that those who did profess Christ came under great conviction. It was obvious the Spirit of God had moved upon them to such an extent that they were willing to place their lives in danger, and therefore they were authentic believers. But in modern times, that isn't the case usually. Very often, as in Crusades, there's emotional manipulation, or manhandling as I call it, and there may be emotion upon the person who heeds the invitation, inverted commas, but then within a matter of days it's quite obvious they're nowhere. It wasn't real, it was just emotion. And therefore it is better to wait to see if the person is genuine or not, because great scandal can be caused by too hastily baptizing people willy-nilly, and then they turn out to be reprobates. They were never in the way. There is no necessity to hurry them into the baptismal pool, so to speak. And the fact that Paul says here what he said, that he had baptized very few people, and that he was not sent to baptize but to preach, he is given the order of precedence of importance as to preaching and baptism. Now, baptism is a biblical ordinance and should be carried out, as I say, I do believe in believers' baptism, but I intend to give a fair hearing to the other side, and also the mode of baptism. But I would strongly oppose those who, if not actually, seem to almost believe that baptism is necessary to salvation. It is not. And it is dangerous to overemphasize it, because it can lead to people thinking that they must be baptized in order to be a Christian. Baptism is a public witness that those who are so baptized have repented and believed and are identifying themselves with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is important for that reason, and that the people baptized, by making this public declaration, it may have the effect of confirming them in the faith and strengthening them in the faith that they have been enabled to make this public declaration. But as to it being necessary to salvation, it is certainly not. If it was, Paul would not make the statement that he has here made. He is giving precedence to the preaching of the gospel, and rightly so, for it is the preaching of the gospel that is necessary in order that sinners can be saved. As it tells us in Romans, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The Great Commission is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. True, it also says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, that should follow, and people should go through what we call believer's baptism, but it is not necessary for salvation. Whereas faith in Christ, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, as being the only Savior and the one and the only one who has authority upon earth to forgive sin, that is most certainly necessary to salvation and is the heart of the message of salvation. And so the Apostle speaks here of the fact that he was not sent to baptize, but to preach the good news of the gospel. Because that is the manner that God has ordained, principally, by which sinners hear the message of salvation, and by the grace and enabling of God believe unto eternal life. And Paul also speaks about the manner of his preaching. It was not with wisdom of words, wisdom, sophia, philosophy is the love of words, and the Greeks loved rhetoric. They loved embellishing their speeches. That was part and parcel of their philosophical reasonings, that what they said was polished and thought out and so on. That what was important to them, wisdom of words. Great flourishing declarations which ordinary people would have found difficult to follow. We have it today with intellectuals. There is a right intellectualism and there's a wrong one. But in the preaching of the gospel, we don't need intellectualism as such at the beginning. We don't need great flourishings of orations, oratorical skills, and so on. There needs to be plain speaking. In words, as was said in the old times, of the necessity of the Bible in the English language, in a language understood of the people. We need to be plain speaking and simple in what we say. And we have to be careful, as I've often said, about the terminology we use, because to the unconverted, it may be very strange, some of the things we say. For instance, about being born again. What will that convey to the average person who knows nothing about the Bible? They will think about reincarnation. There's quite a bit of knowledge out there about reincarnation, spoken of by the Hindus and the Buddhists and so on, become rather fashionable with certain pop stars and so on in more recent times. But when we say ye must be born again, we need to explain what that means. Because otherwise it will be of none effect. People will have the wrong idea and wonder what we're talking about. And then what does washed in the blood of the Lamb convey to those who do not know? Well, they probably think that we're sacrificing lambs and then washing in the blood, like some obscure devilish practice almost. We need to be careful, even though we don't use philosophical arguments, that when we use biblical terminology, we need to explain what it means, because to those who are not familiar with biblical terminology, we can sound very strange indeed and incomprehensible to them. So on the one hand, we're not to have our rhetorical flourishes so that we sound good and educated and so on. But on the other hand, that we don't use what we call gospel jargon, which we know what it means, but to the world out there, they haven't a clue what it means. We need to be simple in our words, plain speaking, explaining what we mean in a language people can understand and not get the wrong end of the stick, as it were. And so we need to preach the gospel simply but biblically. The gospel means good news because it speaks of a way by which, and the way, by which sinners can be forgiven. So necessarily, it includes the necessity of the gospel, so that those to whom it is proclaimed must have what the old timers called a law work, the presentation to them of the law of God, which declares what sin is, and the scriptures that declare that all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that all who have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation are on the broad road that leads to hell, destruction. The sinner needs to have it brought home to him or her, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, literally missing the mark, that they are in deadly danger of eternal damnation should they die now, and that their only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in his death upon the cross, paid the penalty for the sins of his people, so that whoever believes in him, repenting of their sin, and I'll come to repentance in a minute, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Plain, easy to be understood preaching, and to the point, not mincing words, not watering it down, saying, well, we're not as good as we should be. We've all done little things wrong, white lies, etc. That's not what the Bible speaks. That's not biblical terminology. We're not to water down the Word of God. We are to use plain, easy to be understood speech, so that the hearer is left in no doubt as to their condition before God and the necessity of repentance. Repentance means a change of mind concerning sin and turning from it. And it is in the mind that this must first take place. As I have said many times, Christianity is not a mindless belief system. The gospel is truth proclaimed and presented to the mind, and must be understood by the hearer. We must understand what sin is. That is what the Bible declares it to be. We must understand what the penalty for it is. We must be told that our so-called good works cannot cancel out our bad works. Indeed, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. And the necessity of repentance. This truth now that we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God, on our way to hell, being condemned because of our sin, that in our minds we consider what has been said, realize that it is true, and in that realizing there is a change of mind. Whereas before, we may have thought very little about sin and its consequences. We may have thought it was laughable, nothing serious, indeed very enjoyable, nothing to be worried about, and so on. Whereas now, with the truth presented to our minds, we see that it is a most serious matter, that sin is damnable, that there is a place prepared for those who die impenitent. And so having considered these truths, and by the grace of God we believe them, that's where faith comes in, which is a gift of God, we turn from our sins first in our minds. We realize that our attitude has been all wrong as far as sin is concerned, and indeed salvation, that it is a most serious business, that we have offended against God, and that we need to turn away from the sin and have sorrow for the sin we committed against God. And in so doing, we call upon the Lord that he would grant us mercy and forgive us for the sins we have committed and are now confessing, and we don't have to confess each and every sin. It is a God be merciful to me, a sinner, is quite sufficient and all-inclusive indeed. That then, having repented, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented in the gospel as the one who lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and we need to explain what atonement means, in the place of sinners, and that he has the authority upon earth to forgive sin, so that all who come to him confessing their sin and their sinfulness and asking him to forgive and to take control of their lives, that Christ in his word has promised that all who come to him he will in no wise cast out. This must be presented plainly, simply, and biblically, emphasizing the seriousness of sin, God's hatred of it, the penalty for it, and indeed asking the sinner just to consider the damage that sin does in the world. Where all over the world there are troubles and wars and murders and all sorts of horrible things going on, that must be brought to their attention, and to see that this man's sinfulness is the cause of all that's wrong in the world. And these things are not difficult to believe. And the fact that man cannot work for salvation because he's obligated to obey God 24/7 perfectly in mind, word, and action. And indeed, because of original sin, man is born already a condemned sinner, condemned in Adam. In Adam all die. But mankind, in their own right, commit multiple sins each day, and therefore are guilty before God. The heinousness of sin must be brought home to them, that God hates it with an infinite, eternal hatred, to the extent that he sent his only and well-beloved Son, only begotten Son, to purchase salvation for his people by paying the penalty their sin is deserving of. And that is the gospel. And it doesn't need our rhetorical flourishes, intellectual arguments, because all that that does is confuse the issue and make, as it says here, the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Well, people will say, well, what is he talking about? As it is, the carnal mind is the enmity against God, and the message of salvation is not acceptable to people in their natural state. That's why it requires the intervention of God by His Spirit in order for sinners to be saved. But if we do not preach plainly, simply, biblically, and to the point, we can make the cross of Christ to be of none effect. It doesn't register. Don't understand it. Remember, we are speaking to a people who are hostile to anything pertaining to salvation in Christ in the first instance. But we believe it's the preaching of the gospel and the dissemination of gospel truth that is the means by which God will call sinners to Himself. This, of course, requires the operation of the Holy Spirit. For we could preach the gospel perfectly, simply and understandably, but if the Spirit of God is not at work, it will be of none effect. But if He is at work, it will be applied. And so He says here, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The world sneers at the gospel. The intellectuals, so-called, the rationalists, the modernists, sneer at the shedding of blood for the remission of sins as being the religion of the slaughterhouse. And they use their intellect to establish convoluted arguments that completely neutralize and make null and void the Word of God. They spend their whole lives concocting fantastic tales and reasons for not accepting the Word of God as it plainly is. And to them, they completely undermine Christ and what He did upon the cross. They talk about it being from paganism and such like. But I'm not so sure he's talking about that here. It's just that with the philosophical way of preaching, the effusion of words, that people simply wouldn't be able to understand what they're talking about. And for those who do understand it, who class themselves as intellectualism, it's dismissed as foolishness. And this has made its way into the professing church. While they mightn't exactly say it is foolishness, they would say it's no longer the way by which men and women hear the gospel. And therefore we need other methods to entice people into churches in order that they might hear the gospel. One wonders what sort of gospel they would hear, and that they would become Christian. They say it's no longer effective in preaching in the open air. It was one time, but not anymore, because people won't listen. they didn't listen in the past either, until the Holy Spirit of God moved. In the Great Awakening, that was the case, that the Spirit of God was moving powerfully. People were not less wicked then than now. And they were not less hostile than now to the truth. It is God who gives ears to hear and eyes to see. And it is therefore that we should pray earnestly that God by His Spirit will bear testimony to what is preached. Because it doesn't matter in this sense how we preach. It does actually matter, but I'm saying in this sense, whether we preach it plainly or convoluted argument, if the Spirit of God is not at work, it won't be effective. But it is God's way of making known His truth. Those who are perishing consider it foolishness. The natural man, as I keep saying, receiveth not the things that be of God. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. We don't realize just how hostile the natural man is to God and His Word. For man's fallen nature is the same as the devil's. That's why Christ said, "You're of your father, the devil." It's hostile. It's against God and His truth. It's an active hostility. It's a vicious hostility. It can lead to preachers being killed or beaten up, and so on. As Christ said when He sent out His disciples, "I send you forth," He says, "as lambs in the midst of what? Wolves." Wolves are not very friendly to lambs in the natural world, nor are they in the spiritual either. So those who are perishing, it's foolishness. It's nonsense. We're soft in the head. We're lunatics. We're uneducated. We're simpletons, whatever it may be. They, by speaking like that, are actually bearing testimony to the truth of the Word of God. And we're not going to be liked. If you want to be liked by the world as a Christian, then you need to, as I say, get another profession, so to speak. The world hates Christ, and it hates Christ in us. So we're not in the business of ingratiating ourselves with the world. We're not in the business either of unnecessarily offending the world. But if we preach the Word of God, and if we live according to the standards of the Word of God, we will offend. So be it. What I'm saying is, we don't go out of our way to offend, but neither should we go out of our way not to offend by watering down the truth and withholding certain aspects of the truth. We need to preach it as it is and leave the results with God. Remember, one planteth, another watereth, but who gives the increase? God. When we preach and disseminate the Word of God, and we pray, follow it up with prayer before and after, there our responsibility ends. It is God's responsibility to save, and only God's, for only He can. So one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. So it is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, literally being saved, it is the power of God, the dunamis of God. That is his power released. You see, to save a soul, the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that raises a dead in trespasses sinner from the death, spiritual death, that they are born in. This is not always understood, even by professing Christians. And that is, that when Adam sinned, the day he sinned, he became spiritually dead. That's why his behavior changed. He sought to hide from God and didn't acknowledge his sin to God, blaming his wife, and the words he used, it was insinuating God was to blame. So in Ephesians it says, you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. This is called regeneration, theologically. And the sinner needs to be regenerated, made alive, spiritually, before they can believe. For as long as they're dead in trespass and sin, they will not believe and can't. For believing is a spiritual act. So it's the dunamis of God. God working as the gospel is preached. That's how sinners are saved. God has so ordained it that the gospel must be proclaimed or disseminated in written form, for then the pages will speak as a person reads it. But it is the Holy Ghost that must convict the hearer or the reader, must bring home to them the truth of what is being said concerning their personal situation as sinners before God, their destination if they die in their sin, and the only remedy is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who laid down his life for sinners and as the one who has authority upon earth to forgive sin. And so when the power of God is at work, sinners will be saved. But if God's power is not at work, no one will be saved, even if the gospel is properly preached. Nobody will be saved. But God doesn't send us on a fool's errand. The gospel has a twofold purpose: the power of God unto salvation, but it is also that those who hear and refuse, their damnation is more severe than if they didn't. As Christ said of Capernaum, where miracles were performed, and not so many because of their unbelief, he said it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them, because they saw the miracles and didn't believe. Whereas Sodom was given over to wickedness and did not hear the word of life. And so those who have had the privilege of hearing the gospel and rejecting it, their condemnation will be worse than those who didn't. But we preach not for that reason. We leave that with God, but we preach in order that sinners might hear and by the grace of God repent and believe. Now with man that's impossible. We can't save anybody, but we are instruments in God's hands. And therefore, we are to preach the gospel plainly, fully, without oratorical flourishes, so that we confuse the message of salvation. So, to those who are perishing as foolishness, we're soft in the head, they don't want to know. They won't even think about it, they sneer and all the rest of it, are just rejected. But when the power of God is at work, then it has saving power. And it is by the word of God and the Spirit of God that sinners are converted. No other means and no other way. And so today, you see, we have this attitude abroad, widely, in evangelical circles, that preaching is no longer effective, so we must introduce and invent new ways. You know, as if God somehow didn't foresee that preaching wouldn't be effective and left it down to mankind to sort out what's wrong and try something else. Well, the trying of something else doesn't work. What it does is bring tares into the church, goats among the sheep, because they're not saved. And they're not because they've not had the gospel preached to them. They haven't been warned about the necessity of repenting of their sin, turning their back on it and the world, and walking in the ways of God. This easy believism, as it's sometimes called, is man watering down the gospel. And then there are methods used to attract people in that appeal to man's fallen nature. Worldliness. Worldliness and God are at loggerheads. So they're using worldly methods that are attractive to the worldling, the unconverted, to try and entice them into the church. And since people may like an insurance policy, in case there is a hell, well, if they can have it at a cheap price, they'll take it. And if they can have their carnal desires fulfilled somewhat within a church setting, well, then they have their cake and eat it, so to speak. And this is really what is behind evangelical methods today. For they will do anything, many of them, but preach. Anything. They'll try anything, dream up all sorts of gimmicks. But to do what Christ commanded, they won't. Because, you see, they've lost faith in the power of God, and more likely as well, they don't understand what salvation is and how it comes about. It's not a mere assent of the mind to biblical truth. It is a life changing transformation wrought by the Spirit of God in the lives of men and women, accompanying the Word of God so preached, are read, that it becomes effective in the life of the hearer and the reader. And so you will always have this. In the days of revival you had it. There were those who scorned, there were those who violently opposed, not just the man in the street, but in high places. They used the magistrates against the preachers, because they were in cahoots with them. And sadly, many of those leading the opposition were vicars in the national church, who on a number of occasions were seen to get the mob drunk, bought them bars of free beer and dished it out, so that they've got him even more enraged. Nothing new in that. Just as the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, virulently opposed the Lord Jesus Christ and were responsible for his crucifixion. Nothing new. And so, verse 19 quoted from Isaiah 29 and 14, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Because we will see further down that the world by wisdom knew not God. The Greek philosophers, with all their philosophical schools and treatises and all the rest of it, only succeeded in filling the cities with all sorts of idols. And we know, to be on the safe side, they had one to the unknown God, which Paul on Mars Hill said, him whom you ignorantly worship, it is he that I preach to you. For all their wisdom and all their invention of gods, by their wisdom, their philosophies, they never found the true God. And the reason is, he must reveal himself. And he has revealed himself in his word. But when the high-minded regard the word of God as a fairy tale and nonsense and so on, then they will remain in their ignorance, though they think they are the wise ones of the world. But in effect, they're totally ignorant as far as spiritual truth is concerned. And today we've gone one step further. In many instances, not that man is worshipping false gods, but he's worshipping no God and says there is no God. And the Bible says that's the height of foolishness. It's no longer saying the gospel foolish, they say that of course, but that all religious ideas are foolish. Because there is no God. And what do? They make themselves to be God. Ye shall be as gods, you see. Satan's promise being fulfilled, they think, in this day and generation, knowing good and evil. So now man decides what's right and wrong, not the word of God and the God of the word. See how foolish man has become. He is deluded. The God of this world has blinded him. They are his slaves. They're under his dominion. He is their spiritual father. The fallen nature is one with the devil. Same nature. Enmity against God. Way of salvation is just downright foolishness to such. But it is God's way. Our number one priority, especially if we're ministers, is to preach God's truth. And to sinners, to preach the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Amen.